The first scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no vegetation of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put every man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Fishon. It is the one that flows around the whole island of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that is good. Eliab and Onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper at his partner. The gospel reading is from Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any wish were to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who want to lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Let's give thanks for the reading of the word. Please be seated. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a lecture that a friend of mine was giving at a medical college. He was speaking on the idea of a soul weighing 21 grams. Anybody ever hear this before? Comes from a study from early 1900s. What they did was they weighed a person, the person died, and they weighed them again, and they found out that the person weighed 21 grams less after they died. So they came up with a theory that the soul weighed 21 grams. I hate to say it, but the study was pretty flawed. Was not repeatable, but it did kind of stick in the conscience of some people that the soul had physical weight. It also lended itself to a pretty good Sean Penn movie about 20 years ago. But as my friend was giving this lecture, his point was to encourage med students to think about the spiritual implications of their profession. That they were going into a profession that was very focused on the physical body, but we human beings are concerned also with something that we call the soul. Though I admit, it's hard to explain exactly what the soul is. So we human bodies have something like 206 bones. We have 640 muscles. We have somewhere between 28 and 36 trillion cells. If you took all of our DNA and unraveled it, it would stretch somewhere around the length of 22 billion miles. Although if you do that, you will probably die. So where in all of that, where in the bones and the muscles and the cells and the DNA, is there somewhere we can point and say, that right there, that's the soul? Just an aside, Descartes thought that the soul was in the brain, particularly the pineal gland, which sat between the two hemispheres of the brain. He thought the pineal gland was the unifying part of the brain, and that must mean that it is the seat of the soul. But what is the soul? Is it something that takes up physical space? Does it have weight to it? Is there a point in our lives where the soul enters our bodies? Is there a point in our death where the soul leaves? What is the soul? And these are questions that we're probably not going to be able to answer in the next 20 minutes or so, because these are questions that human beings have been sitting with probably since the dawn of consciousness. Maybe Aristotle sums it up best when he says that the whole is something more than the parts. Maybe the soul is the more than the parts of our body. So let me tell you what scripture says about the soul. But before I do that, let me acknowledge that probably our common understanding of the soul comes a lot more from Greek philosophy than it does from the scriptures. Starting somewhere around the 5th century BCE, Greek philosophers like Plato began to talk about the soul as being something separate from the body. Before that, they would talk about the human body having multiple souls within it, multiple souls making up one body. But starting around the 5th century BCE, Greek philosophers begin talking about the body being one thing and the soul being something different. Specifically, the soul being something that is confined by the body in life, and then upon death, the soul is something that can live on after the body has died. The Greeks introduced this idea of a dualistic nature of human life, that there is the physical and the soul. The physical can decay, the soul can be eternal. The physical can be damaged, the soul cannot be. There's a reason that Nietzsche says that Christianity is Plato for the people, because we have so often taken those ideas of Greek philosophy and just attached them to Christianity. But if we actually go into what our scriptures say about the soul, I think we're going to find something very different than that common understanding. The Hebrew people have a different view of what the soul is, different than the Greeks and different than the other cultures that surrounded them. And I think the Hebrew understanding of the soul is going to help us to understand what a soul really is. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. Right there, nephesh. You can say it with me, nephesh. All right. And nephesh is one of those great Hebrew words. I love this word because nephesh can mean like hundreds of different things depending on how you use it. Let me give you some of the most common definitions of nephesh. Let me turn this on first. It can mean soul. Throughout the scriptures, we have nephesh being referred to as soul. But the literal definition of nephesh is throat. This thing right here. If you know the psalm, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs for God. You know what that literally says? As the deer pants for water, so my throat longs for God. That's a beautiful image, right? The deer is quenching its thirst with water. We are quenching the thirst with God. I love that image. But you can imagine why the Hebrew people associated the throat with soul. Because think about all the things that keep us alive. The air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the water that we drink, all of it passes through the throat. Nefesh can also be used to refer to a whole body. That would be really confusing, I would think. One moment you're talking about somebody's throat, the next time you're talking about somebody's whole body. But again, this goes back to the idea that it is the throat that sustains everything. So nefesh can be used to refer to a whole human body. And not just a human body, nefesh can be used to refer to most animal bodies as well, except for bugs and plants. Those don't have nefeshes, apparently. But every other body has a nefesh. It can also be used to refer to a whole group of people. A family might be referred to as a nefesh. Nefesh can be a pronoun. If I'm talking about myself, I might refer to myself as nefesh. Nefesh can be a pronoun. Nefesh can be used to talk about life itself, no longer just the physical form of a body, but the life that that body has. That can be nefesh. All of this is to sum up to say that nefesh might be translated as soul, but if we were to try to find a unity to all of these uses of this word, we might say that nefesh is the whole of your being. While the Greek philosophy was leaning into dualism, that your body and your soul were two separate things, the Hebrew understanding of nefesh, of soul, is that they are unified. That your body and your soul are simply part of the whole of who you are. We skip ahead to the New Testament. And by the time of the New Testament, you have that Hebrew belief in nefesh that is competing with the Greek philosophical ideas, and it becomes really hard to pin down a New Testament theology of the soul. Jesus almost always talks about soul as nefesh. Gospels are written in Greek, though, so the word there would become psyche. The passage we heard earlier from Matthew, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. That word life, that is in Greek, psyche, soul. Jesus is talking about a soul there, but I think he's using it in the traditional Hebrew understanding, where he's talking about the soul not as something separate, but as a unified whole of somebody's being. Jesus talks about a soul being able to be destroyed, that it is not some immortal thing like the Greek philosophers would think, but it is the living, breathing wholeness of you. Paul makes things complicated. Paul's good at that. Paul has a number of different ideas that come into play when he understands what a soul is. And there's three words that you have to understand in the Greek language that Paul plays with. He talks about sarx, which is this fleshy stuff that our bodies are made of. He talks about soma, which is an idealized human being. And he talks about psyche, that word that the Greeks used for soul. And Paul doesn't talk about a soul being saved or going to heaven. He talks about a resurrection of the soma, the perfect human body. We might see this as Paul moderating the ancient Hebrew idea of nefesh with a Greek understanding of the soul or the psyche. But Paul clearly understands that the soul is not some trapped spiritual entity in our lives. He understands that the soul is some part of the whole, the wholeness of you. So what might we be able to say about the soul then? I think we can say that from the scriptures, it's pretty clear that the soul is not something that resides within us, something that goes up to heaven when we die. I think both the Hebrew understanding and the teachings of Jesus point us that the soul is something deeper than that. The soul is who we are. It is the flesh and blood. It is the spiritual and the sacred. And you can't find a dividing line between the two. I think it's also clear that God is concerned not with the salvation of the spiritual being, but the salvation of the whole self. That is why I think that we are called to care for one another. We're not just called to preach at one another and to pray for one another. We're called to actually go into the world to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, to make lives better by healing bodies, by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked, by sheltering the unhoused. We're called to take care of the whole human being rather than some separated out part that we say is the soul. And I think that is because our understanding of the soul that we get from the scriptures is that the soul is not some separate being. It is the wholeness of who we are. I like Richard Rohr's understanding of the soul. He says that the soul is God's I am continued in me. The soul is God's I am continued in me. That when we strip away all the pretenses, all the illusions we have in life, all of the other stuff in our lives, when we strip it all away, when we are left with our true selves, that is something we might say is the soul, the nefesh. And maybe we can't locate it. Maybe in the 206 bones, 640 muscles, trillions of cells, in the billions of miles of DNA that make us up, maybe we can't locate it, maybe we can't weigh it. But perhaps when we are thinking about the soul, we do think about all those parts that make us up and realize that there is a sacredness in those. That our bodies are breathed into by God. We think of the sacredness of a God who created us out of an act of love and created us in turn to continue that love into the world. So taking Richard Rohr's understanding that the soul is God's I am continued in me, maybe we take that another step. And we say that the soul is God's love continued in me. God's love that was breathed into us, the Ruach, breathed into us by God and continued within us. That the soul is God's love continued in us, not just to reside in us, right? But to be lived by us. That the soul is God's love living through us as the world is touched by the love of God, by the soul that we bring into the world. Friends, let us be in an attitude of prayer. Holy God, we are complicated beings. We are made up of many parts, some of them thriving, some of them wounded, some of them crying out, some of them rejoicing. We are a people of racing thoughts, aching bones, groaning souls. help us to reclaim that idea, that ancient story, that the soul is not something that we have, it is something that we are. That the wholeness of who we are, the nefesh, may be a reflection of the love that you breathed into us. Lord, I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.